Our God and our Father, we pray that your steadfast love would comfort us now according to your promise. We hope in your word, Father. We trust what you have said, and we look to Jesus Christ, your Son, for our salvation and ask that he would be made known to us more and more, and that our faith in him would ever be stronger. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, this is Palm Sunday. We take a break from our ordinary morning and evening series, as we'll do next Sunday as well on Easter Sunday. And as most of us know, and especially from the sermon this morning, Psalm 118 was that psalm associated with the triumphal entry and that people shouted as Jesus was entering into Jerusalem. But there was another psalm being sung that day while Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and that is Psalm 24. Psalm 24. And so let's hear Psalm 24 today on Palm Sunday. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So far, the reading of God's holy word. A wonderful psalm, short psalm, but very powerful psalm that paints a beautiful picture of the Lord, symbolized by his presence in the Ark of the Covenant, leading a parade of his people from the provinces of the kingdom. They were all over the place across Judea and in northern Israel, all to Mount Zion, the holy place where God alone is worthy to dwell. The psalm was probably written on the occasion of David bringing the ark into Jerusalem, and it's associated with this great parade. And it continued to be sung year after year by the temple priests on the first day of the week as part of the temple liturgy. Every Sunday, first day of the week, Psalm 24 was sung by the temple priests. In fact, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible, of the Hebrew Bible, adds that point in the superscription. But it was also a prophecy of a greater parade that would come later, and a parade that is even going on right now, one that the Lord is leading, the parade led by the true King of Glory, the only one worthy and qualified to ascend into heaven because of his work. We're talking, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this parade, all of his people are in procession behind him, and they're being brought to Mount Zion. And in the light of the New Testament, as we think of this psalm, we can sing the psalm and pray the psalm with Christ in view and with all of the joy of the good news that it brings us. There's good news, great news for us in Psalm 24. And so we want to meditate upon this psalm this evening. Now notice that the psalm, it moves in three stanzas. It has three parts. If you have your Bible open there, notice that verses 1 and 2 tell us about the possession of the king. So just like a song has three verses or four verses, psalms would have that as well. And so verses 1 and 2 as the first stanza, it tells us about the possession of the king. In fact, you can even notice how the English Standard Version puts a little space there between verse 2 and verse 3. That's because it's a break in the song and the stanzas, the same way we would have in songs that we sing. Then in verses 3 through 6, you have the second stanza that tells us about the holiness of the king. So the first one is about the possession of the king. Second stanza about the holiness of the king. And then finally, in verses 7 through 10, it tells us about the victory of the king. Okay, so simple song, yet powerful song, written originally on the occasion of David bringing the ark into the temple, and yet sung year after year by the temple priests on the first day of the week. The possession of the king is the first stanza. Now, what's this about? Well, it begins where the parade begins, in the provinces of the king, which are all his possession. David sent for the ark from the city of Kirjath-Jearim, and that was part of Judah, and it was brought into the temple and into Jerusalem. The temple wasn't built at that point. It was still just the tabernacle that was erected. The temple would come later. But he acknowledges that all of Judah belongs to the Lord, that all of this, not just Jerusalem and Mount Zion, where he symbolically dwells, but all of Judah. In fact, all the earth is the Lord's. Notice what he says in verse 1. The world and those who dwell therein, everything, he says, belongs to God. God's possession is not limited to the holy place where he dwells, but involves the whole world. The King of Glory owns the earth, owns the universe, for, as verse 2 tells us, he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. If you build something with your own materials, it belongs to you, right? And sometimes we need to remember that all the earth belongs to the Lord. We forget that sometimes when we travel from place to place or we look at the things going on in the world. We forget that everything belongs to God. The United States belongs to God. Syria belongs to God. Iran belongs to God. It all belongs to God. The moon belongs to God. There's not one blade of grass that doesn't belong to God. It all belongs to Him. He's the rightful owner of it all because He's the one who made it. And He made it out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. Let there be. And it was. We say it was made ex nihilo, out of nothing. He's the one who separated the sky from the waters and made dry land appear. He's the one who made all the species of birds and fish and mammals and plants and humans with all of their creative abilities. God made it all. He's the founder and sustainer of this whole universe that He made. All of it belongs to Him. We need to remember that. As Americans, we hold dearly our civil right to personal property. And that's a God-given right. But the reality is that whatever we own is only on loan to us from God. We can get real fussy about our property, but in fact, it's all God's property at the end of the day. He's the true owner. There's nothing that we own that is not rightfully and truly His, even our own bodies. Even our own flesh belongs to Him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Remember that, Christian, this week as you're managing your bank account. Remember that as you think about where your money's going or what you're doing with your possessions. It all belongs to God. Your kids belong to God. Your house belongs to God. Your body belongs to God. It's His. He's the maker. In some ways, it's the essence of sin. We shout out with a clenched fist saying, no, this is mine. I'll do what I want with this. It belongs to God. He's the maker. You belong to God. And the sooner that we surrender to that and recognize that and confess that, the fact is the happier we will be. The fullness of the Lord, the fullness of the earth, the world and those who dwell therein, it's the Lord's. That Hebrew word there for fullness in verse 1, it paints a picture of wealth and fertility. In other words, all the goodness of the earth that we enjoy, and there's a lot of good things that we enjoy in the earth, good food that's grown and made, good drink, good plants, trees, animals, sunsets, mountains, seas, all the things that God has filled this earth with for us to enjoy are His. And He gives them to us as gifts to enjoy. And that's the apostle's point in 1 Corinthians 10 when he quotes Psalm 24. He wanted the Christians there in Corinth to understand that food is part of God's good creation so that they wouldn't be overly scrupulous about what was lawful to eat or drink. He says, eat whatever is sold in the market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But the fullness extends to all good things in the world. from the birth of a child to the sound of music to the beauty of a sunset. It's all His. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Let's remember that this week. It belongs to God. And the imagery of verse 2, it was designed to describe the Lord not only as the creator of all things, but also the conqueror over all enemies. He brought light out of darkness and life out of chaos, and the fact that the universe was without form and void was no problem to the King of Glory. He could conquer that too. He would fill what was void with beautiful things: stars, moon, sun. Void on the earth, He fills it with beauty, with living things. Fills the sea so that it's teeming with fish and mammals. He spoke and it was so. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And for the Jews, that was powerful because, you know, the ocean for the Jews freaked them out. They were not a seafaring people. And the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, it represented chaos and disorder and danger. And a deep-seated fear of the ocean was common among the Jews. They had no massive navy. In fact, the Hebrew word for seas and rivers in verse 2 are the same words for the Canaanite gods for the sea. So what is depicted here is the Lord being victorious over even these forces. Canaanite gods, chaos, disorder, danger. God is sovereign over that all. We need to remember that as we're watching the news this week. All belongs to God, and God is in control. The same thing was revealed in God's triumph over Pharaoh in the Exodus when He sent the plagues upon the Egyptians. He revealed Himself as the one true God who has created all things and who is victorious over all the pagan myths and false deities. The Egyptians worshipped a god for the Nile, and so the Lord turned it to blood. They worshipped a god for the sun, and so God blotted out the sun for a few days. They worshipped Pharaoh himself, and so the Lord took the life of Pharaoh's son. The Lord showed Himself to be victorious over all false gods and pagan myths. He is the one who made the heaven and the earth and possesses it. And He is the one who led His people out of Egypt. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Imagine the people singing this as the ark was first brought into Jerusalem. And then year after year, week after week, every Sunday, the priests singing this in the temple walls. So the first stanza, verses 1 and 2, is about the possession of the king. The second stanza is about the holiness of the king. Again, so if you have your Bible open, you see the next stanza there is verses 3 through 6. And here David describes a dilemma, that the ark would be brought to Mount Zion, to the holy hill of God's presence, where the tabernacle was erected and later the temple. But who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? Who is worthy, in other words, to stand before God? Who is qualified to be in the presence of His throne? Well, if you look there at the Scriptures, the answer is in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. That's the answer. That's the one they were looking for. Now, this was sung, as I said, in liturgical reenactments of the ark being brought back into Jerusalem, and it became part of the ordinary liturgy on the first day of the week. They would sing from within the city walls and within the temple, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false." They would be split up into two parts, one half singing the question, the other half responding with the answer. It was this magnificent antiphonal interplay with these verses in which the people of Israel would acknowledge their need for righteousness and holiness. Yes, I need clean hands. I need a pure heart. Otherwise, I can't stand before God. And he would hear this beautiful singing on the first day of the week, this chanting from one side to the other within the temple. Clean hands, of course, is a reference to being holy in one's actions. We use our hands to do all kinds of things. Do we do holy things? We think of how the Lord indicted Israel for having hands stained with sin. Isaiah said in Isaiah 1, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood," God said. Only those with clean hands can approach the Lord. Boys and girls, that doesn't mean just washing your hands, but that means being pure and holy without sin. That's the one who can stand before God. Who can do that? And a pure heart is a reference to inward purity and holiness. It is what David cried out for in Psalm 51 when he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," after he had sinned with Bathsheba, after he had had her husband killed and had did all these horrific things, abused his power. He was convicted of his evil and his wickedness, and he wanted inward purity. "Create in me a clean heart, a pure heart, O God." It is what Jesus was speaking of in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Only those with a pure heart will see God. Only those who are inwardly holy in the heart can stand before God. Clean hands, a pure heart. And the psalm continues along that line in verse 4. The person who is qualified and worthy to stand before the Lord does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. To lift up one's soul, it means to trust in something. As David says in Psalm 25, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, O my God, in you I trust." It's also what we say in the Sursum Corda, "Beloved, lift up your hearts." We lift them up to the Lord. It's putting our trust in His promise. In other words, here, the person qualified to stand before the Lord in His holy place is someone who does not trust in anything false. So you got to be clean in your actions, pure in your actions, pure in your heart, and never put your trust in anything false, but your trust only in the Lord. That's a reference to someone who worships God alone and worships Him rightly. And this is what we need if we want to stand before God blamelessly. We need clean hands. We need a pure heart. We need to trust only in the Lord and in nothing else. And as we hear that, we ask ourselves, how are we doing with that? Are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? Am I holy in my outward deeds and in my inward meditations? And if you are, well, look at what you will receive. David tells us that the person with clean hands and a pure heart will receive, in verse 5, blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That's the reward given to the one with clean hands and a pure heart. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. The King of glory is holy, and only those who are holy can stand in his presence on his holy hill. So this psalm speaks of his possession. He owns it all. And it speaks of his holiness. And we need to be holy if we're going to stand before him. Finally, it speaks of the victory of the king. So notice there verses 7 through 10. See the little space there at verse 6, and now you enter into the third and the last stanza. It's a short song, but a powerful song. And verses 7 through 10 speak of his victory. So possession, holiness, victory. And the phrase there, the Lord of hosts that is used, is a military term for the commander of armies. And so the Lord of many armies is really is the term that's being used to describe the Lord. He's victorious in battle, fighting for his people and bringing them to his promised land, bringing them to the holy hill in Jerusalem to dwell with them as their God and they as his people. This psalm looks not only to the Lord's victory march from Kirjath-Jearim, bringing the ark home to Jerusalem, But it also looks back further to the Lord's mighty victory over Pharaoh, bringing his people out of Egypt and through the desert of Sinai all the way to Jerusalem. It looks to the fulfillment of his great covenant promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. And it demands that the gates to the holy city open their doors for his entrance because he owns it all and he's the holy God and he's been victorious. The ancient doors would be thrown open to let the King of Glory come in and the victory march would be complete. The King of Glory has arrived. And imagine how that was the first time it was ever done with David, the king, coming in with this parade and this victory march. And he's giving the glory to God, for the Ark of the Covenant symbolized God's presence. But then year after year, week after week, this being sung in this brilliant reenactment in its liturgy every Sunday. Well, we see how that psalm was fulfilled then. 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ entered the city of Jerusalem 1 week before his resurrection. On that day that we call Palm Sunday, today, as I mentioned earlier, Psalm 24, it was sung by the temple priests on the first day of the week. And that means that this psalm was being sung on the very day when Jesus mounted a donkey and ascended the path to Jerusalem, riding into the city on Sunday before his crucifixion. As we heard this morning, the gospel writers, they tell us, like the Gospel of John, that as Jesus rode in, he comes in on the donkey, which was the symbol for Israelite kings, and the people came out with palm branches, that symbol of hope that had been used in Israel for centuries, and they're shouting out words from Psalm 118, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what was being shouted and sung on the outside of the city walls, and inside the city walls, and inside the temple, the priests were chanting Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. As they were shouting these things and singing these things, their very prayers were being answered as the Lord Jesus Christ came through the city gates, as the doors are opened up for Him. Jesus is the King of Glory. He's the King who possesses all things. All the earth is His. All things were made for Him and through Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. He's the King who is holy. He is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. He's the one who never lifted up his soul to anything false. Unlike Adam, unlike Israel, who disobeyed, Christ never disobeyed God. He's the only one qualified and worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in the holy place of the Lord. He is the Lord of the covenant who became the servant of the covenant. He's the giver of the law who became the fulfiller of the law. He's the King of Glory who alone has the right to the ancient doors swinging open for Him. And yet those priests who sang Psalm 24 were blind to the fact that the King of Glory had arrived. It would only be a few days until some of them would conspire to have Jesus executed as a blasphemer. They would turn the common people against Jesus. Some of the people who on Sunday cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David, were probably among the crowd that gathered on Friday, yelling, Crucify Him, crucify Him. Jesus, the man with clean hands, and a pure heart, then stood before the Roman governor Pilate, a sinner, who tried to cleanse his hands of Jesus, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. But no one can make themselves innocent before God, you see. Not even Pilate. No one can clean their own hands or purify their own heart. Because sin has left us guilty and stained with a mark. Pilate allowed the man with truly clean hands, the only man with a pure heart, to be condemned and to be executed as a criminal. And we are just as guilty as Pilate, enemies of God. And yet Christ's victory came through His death on the cross, which He willingly went to, and through the resurrection, which vindicates Him as the righteous man with clean hands and a pure heart who never lifted up his soul to anything false. In His death and resurrection, Christ is the King victorious over our sin, removing our guilt before God, and slaying it with his atoning blood. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For those in Christ, the law can't condemn you because Christ was already condemned in your place, and he's been victorious over your guilt. He knew what kind of guilt you have when he went to the cross, and yet he still fulfilled the demands of the law on your behalf and was punished for your sins in your place. And in his death and resurrection, he's victorious over death and even the devil. As Hebrews 2 tells us, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Death, Satan, and hell have all been issued their death sentence in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now, having ascended into heaven, Jesus leads his people on that great victory parade, this holy procession, into the very presence of God. He has brought his people even now to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, as Hebrews tells us. In fact, that's what we do as we gather together for worship on the first day of each week. You know, when we come together, we're not merely going to church. I mean, we say we're going to church, but we're not merely sitting there for, you know, an hour and a half, and we file in and file out, but something magnificent is actually happening because of what the King of Glory has accomplished. It may not look like much to the outside, unbelieving world. It may look as if we drive to a little building, file in and file out, you know, for an hour, hour and a half or so, go home week after week, Sunday after Sunday, morning, and the really dedicated ones, morning and evening. My goodness, haven't you got better things to do? But God is actually displaying before the world each week what is truly happening even now in history. His people are in his great victory parade to the new heavens and new earth. And as we come into church, as God's people file in for word and sacrament all over this globe, week after week, year after year, the parade continues. The parade continues. And so the question is, are we in that parade? Will we stand before God on that day in the presence of His holiness with exceeding joy? Or will we be consumed by His holy wrath, the judgment reserved for His enemy? Because the fact is, you and I don't have clean hands. We don't have pure hearts. You and I are sinners. But Jesus does have clean hands and a pure heart. And he's never lifted his soul to anything false. And by you simply trusting in Jesus, simply looking to Jesus, you receive what he has earned. You receive clean hands and a pure heart. Not because you have them, but because he has them. And he gives you that. He credits that to your account so that God looks at you now through Jesus, his cleanliness, his purity, his faithfulness, his obedience. Look to Jesus, who has already climbed the holy hill. He's already entered into heaven as the forerunner of his people. All those sinners in the parade who trust in him, rest in his merit, rest in his clean hands and his pure heart. And be comforted to know that if you trust in him, God has already imputed to you all of the righteousness you will ever, ever need. Even if your conscience accuses you that you've grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them, and even if you're still prone to evil, nevertheless, without any merit of yours, God grants and imputes to you the perfect satisfaction, holiness, and righteousness of Christ. So that it's just as if you have never committed any sin and had always had clean hands and a pure heart and never lifted up your soul to anything false. Believe on the Lord Jesus, the King of Glory, and know that just as he has ridden triumphantly into heaven, well, so shall you. He will bring you there. Let us worship the King of Glory. Let us give him praise with our lips and grateful obedience with our lives. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this wonderful song that speaks of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. We thank you for the King of glory, and we look forward to the day that he will return to cleanse his whole cosmic temple and bring us in to the new heavens and new earth. And thank you for his clean hands and his pure heart and his faithfulness and obedience. We put our trust in him. We have nowhere else to turn, O Lord. We look to him and we thank you for him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.